Okay, then, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. And I'm going to read from verse 7 to verse 20 this evening. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Okay, let's just pray together, shall we? Let's just ask the Lord's help before we consider his word together. Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege that we have to be able to come to this place and study your word together. Lord, we thank you for these scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament, which are the inspired word of the living God. This is your word. Lord, some would perhaps suggest that these are just the writings of holy men of old, who wrote down their opinions and their views. Well, certainly it was written by the hand of man, but as it was written, as they were inspired, as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote. And Lord, since you're a God in whom it is impossible that you should lie, that, Lord, we know that your word is truth. And not only is it true, but it is absolutely relevant to our lives. And so, Father, as we consider together this passage this evening, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds. And Lord, help us to understand these things and understand how these apply to our lives. Lord, we're dealing here with a subject that, Lord, touches all of our lives. I'm sure of that. And Lord, sometimes we find ourselves in situations and we're really not sure what to do. But Lord, I pray that your word would lead us and guide us into your will, and you would show us what we should do. So speak to us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I've entitled this Bible study Temptation. I was going to call it Dealing with Temptation, but that might be a bit, I hope by the time I've finished this Bible study, I hope it will be helpful to some at least to deal with temptation. Temptation is something that I think, well, I know, comes to all of us in some way, shape or form. And there are certain kinds of temptation that I guess can be difficult to deal with. So it's my hope, really, that this Bible study will be of practical help. And I'm going to say some things this evening that are absolutely obvious. So I just ask that you'll forgive me for stating the obvious in a few things. But it might be that some people need that, you see. So I've entitled this Bible study Temptation, and in the passage we've just read, of course, Joseph is faced with temptation, not once, but day by day, day after day after day, It was the same temptation that was put in Joseph's way. And the specific temptation in view here is obviously of a sexual nature. This woman came to him day after day. She happened to be the wife of his master, the wife of Potiphar, who came to him day after day, pestering him. It says in verse 7, she cast longing eyes on Joseph. In other words, she saw that Joseph was a good-looking lad, and she fancied him. She fancied him. He's a good-looking lad. He's a handsome lad, and she fancied him. And you know, I was thinking about this passage, and it struck me that, well, it does tell us that he was a handsome man. It says Joseph at the end of verse 6 was handsome in form and appearance. But perhaps for this woman, it wasn't just the fact that he was a good-looking lad. It wasn't just that he was handsome in appearance. Maybe it was something about his character too. Maybe it was his goodness, his kindness, his generosity, the sort of that air of authority that Joseph had about him. Maybe it was the purity of his life. The fact that he lived a morally pure life made him even more attractive to this woman, perhaps. And she lusted after him. She maybe started by giving him the odd look and then flirting with him day after day after day. And fairly soon she told him exactly what was on her mind in verse 7. Lie with me is what was on her mind. Now Joseph, being the man he was, refused her advances. But that only seemed to make her more determined. And so every day, at every opportunity, she continued to offer herself to Joseph and to try to persuade him to lie with her. And one can imagine the sorts of things that she did in an effort to get Joseph to do this thing. That then was the nature of the temptation in view here, the temptation Joseph was confronted with every day. But of course, being in the position he was in, there were other things too, which, while they might not have been a temptation for Joseph, certainly would have been for other people. For example, it tells us his master had put him in charge of everything he had. He committed everything to Joseph's care: his home, his property, his possessions, his financial affairs, all in Joseph's care. His other servants, his other slaves, his other employees. He trusted Joseph with everything that he had, to the extent that, as Joseph himself said in verse 8, my master does not know what is with me. In other words, his master trusted him so much, he never checked the books. And Joseph's his responsibility is to keep the books. You know, the income, the outgoings, everything to balance the account. But Potiphar never felt it necessary to check the books because he trusted Joseph implicitly. He made him the most, he gave him the greatest authority over his household and over his affairs. The only person above him was Potiphar himself. So I put it to you that all the other servants were under Joseph's command, and he's still quite a young man. So if you think about it, if he'd wanted to, he could have embezzled money. And Potiphar would have been none the wiser. He never checked his books. I'm simply pointing out that there are other things that some people who, if they were in Joseph's position, might have found tempting. It might have been a temptation for them to embezzle money, to steal property, to abuse the other servants and the other slaves. Some people might be tempted to do those sorts of things. You see, my point is, temptation comes in different ways to different people. In fact, the devil knows our individual weaknesses, all of us, probably better than we do ourselves. And he knows just which buttons to press. He really does. Temptation is common to all men and women. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So I'm just taking the second part of that sentence there. You know, temptation is common to man. And so I put it to you that no matter who the person is or how holy they may seem to other people or how long they've been walking with the Lord, they're still going to suffer temptation. You know, I've shared this before, but I remember when I was a young Christian, and there was a preacher, a Bible teacher in the church that I attended at the time, and he was a very good Bible teacher, and he was an older man, probably about my age now actually, but I was a younger Christian at the time, and I remember him saying that when he was a young Christian, he heard a preacher say, he was talking about these sorts of things, and he said as he sat there listening to this preacher, he thought to himself, well, I'm looking forward to when I'm his age, because when I'm his age, I won't have the same temptations that I have now. And he said, well, I am that age now, and I can tell you I still suffer temptation. You see, it doesn't matter how old a person is or how long a person's been walking with the Lord. Temptation is something that is common to all men. And you all know that Jesus himself was tempted, wasn't he? I mean, most notably, during that period when just before he commenced his public ministry, and Jesus was fasting in the wilderness, and so you can read that in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You know, it's interesting though. I'm not sure about Matthew's gospel, but I remember when I was at Bible school, we went through, I did New Testament Greek, and as part of the course, we went through Mark's gospel, going through the Greek text. And the word that's used in Mark's gospel there, when it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, is a Greek word that you would use for basically to throw something or to push something. In other words, he was driven into the wilderness is the meaning of it. He was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, it says, to be tempted by the devil. This is the Son of God. And so when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So there we read Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and the devil came and tempted him. And we read of three temptations that he received from the devil there in the wilderness. But of course, that wasn't the only occasion in Jesus' life when he was tempted, when he faced temptation. As a matter of fact, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And again, I know I've said this before, but I must admit, when that first verse really registered with me, I was absolutely staggered. He was tempted in all points as we are. This is the Son of God. Think about that. He's tempted in all points as we are. yet without sin. So that he's not just tempted three times in the wilderness by the devil and that was it, the devil left him. It went on throughout his life. And I put it to you, his life before his public ministry, from childhood to teenage years and in his 20s, and throughout his three-year public ministry, right up until his death, the devil is coming back. Because you see, to tempt him, because you see, if there's one person he has to get, it's this one. If there's one person he has to get to sin, it's this one, it's the Christ. And so he comes back again and again and again and again in all sorts of different ways, but Jesus remained without sin, praise God. So even Jesus suffered temptation. So the first thing I want to say then here is, logically, if you think about it, temptation itself is not sin. Being tempted is not sin. And I know I'm stating the obvious here, but you see, some Christians trip up on this one. Because they find that they have a temptation comes through the mind. And so they almost think that is sin. It's perhaps a sinful thought or something like that, and assume that is sin. But I'm simply pointing out that the temptation itself is not the sin. Jesus was tempted. You see, whatever way, shape, or form the temptation comes, whether the temptation comes from some external source, such as Joseph faced, this woman who came to him every single day, or whether it's a thought in your mind that suddenly this thought comes into your mind, the temptation itself is not the sin. I mean, think of Joseph here. It wasn't his fault his master's wife fancied him, was it? Wasn't his fault. It wasn't his fault she had the eyes of an adulteress. That's not his fault. It wasn't his fault she behaved the way she did. And yes, she was sinning in tempting Joseph the way she did. But that was her sin, not Joseph's. It would only become his sin if he was drawn away by his own desires and enticed, as it says in James chapter 1 verse 14. Then, when desire has conceived, in other words, taken root, it gives birth to sin, as it says in James 1 verse 15. In other words, if Joseph had allowed himself to be seduced by this woman, if he'd have thought, well, she is an attractive woman, and she obviously wants this. My master's away, and he'll never know. He'll never know. And what he doesn't know can't hurt him. If Joseph had begun to think in that kind of a way, and he'd started to say to himself, well, I'm a regular bloke, and you know what I mean? What man is there who wouldn't take an advantage of a situation like this? What kind of a man would not take her up on her offer? If Joseph had started to think like that, then he would be allowing himself to be drawn away by his own desires, do you see? And once those desires had conceived and taken root, it would simply be a matter of time before the actual sin took place. But of course, Joseph didn't do that. He would not allow himself to be drawn away and enticed like that. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute. I'm just pointing out at this stage that temptation itself is not the sin. It's common to all of us. Temptations that come from outside of ourselves and temptations that somehow just appear in the mind. You see, the devil will make sure of that. He will make sure that he brings us into temptation. One way or another. He will make sure that happens to us. And so, I need to say something else here just before we get onto the subject of how to deal with temptation, because I've just said the devil will make sure we receive temptation. See, God himself doesn't tempt anyone. Again, James 1:13, it says, God himself does not tempt anyone. Temptation comes from the devil and from those who the devil uses. It doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil and those who the devil uses. Like this woman in Genesis 39, she becomes the temptress. She becomes the one who the devil uses. But the fact is, friends, the devil uses believers too, or can use believers. Take, for example, Peter in Matthew 16. I'll just read from verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan, you are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You see, the thing is, Satan was using Peter there. When Jesus looked at Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, he's not calling Peter Satan. He is looking, as it were, beyond Peter to the person who's motivating Peter to say what Peter was saying. The devil was using Peter there to divert Jesus away from the road to the cross. He was using Peter, somebody who Jesus loved and cared about, to try to persuade Jesus to change his mind, to tempt Jesus to change his mind. Somebody Jesus was close to, somebody who Jesus loved and cared for and had great plans for. You see, can you see how the devil works? You know, at this point in time, he's not bringing a Pharisee along or one of the enemies of Christ saying that. He's using somebody close to him. Somebody who's a believer, somebody who's a follower. He's using him. Now, Peter didn't realize the devil was using him. He wasn't a willing accomplice, as it were. Peter hadn't sat down and thought, how can I make Jesus change his mind about this? How can I tempt him away from this course he seems to be on? How can I get him to stop talking about suffering and death and all those things? How can I do that? How can I lead him away from following this path that he's obviously walking? Peter hadn't sat down and thought about that. No, but the devil used him anyway. Oftentimes, though, the devil uses people who are willing to be used to tempt others to sin. Not that they know necessarily that they're being used by the devil. The thoughts arise in their own minds. It's what they themselves want to do. Take this woman in Genesis 39, for example. The devil was clearly using her, but it was what she herself wanted to do. Temptation to sin, then, doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil and from those he uses, always with the intention of stealing, killing, and destroying. That's what the devil, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. That's what he wants. God's intentions for you, God's desire for you as a believer, is that you be built up in Christ, that you come closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you walk close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you become more like Jesus in every way. His desire is that you be strengthened and built up in your faith, but the devil wants to bring you down. He wants to steal from you the joy of your salvation. And he'll do that if he gets you to sin. He'll take away the joy of your salvation. He wants to kill your faith. Now, he can't take you away from Christ. You're in the palm of his hand. But he can kill your faith to such a degree that you become almost like a useless wreck. And he wants to destroy your Christian life, make shipwreck of your Christian life. That's the devil's intention. But when it comes to temptation, we've got to accept that God allows it. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. So why would God allow his people to suffer temptation? Well, for a number of reasons. So that our faith is strengthened, refined, and approved. So that we may overcome and receive a reward. Again, that passage in James tells us in verse 12, James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So the Lord allows it so that our faith can be proved, refined, and so that we can overcome, we can endure, we can overcome, so that he can give us a crown of life. God intends it for our good. Okay, just one more thing before we think about how to deal with salvation. This also came to my mind when I was preparing this Bible study. See, if you think about it, it would be lovely to think that from the moment we believed, we never ever succumb to any temptation again. Wouldn't that be lovely to think? But we always resisted, we always endured, and we always overcame. From the very moment we trusted Christ, we never ever gave in to any temptation. Wouldn't it be lovely to think that that was the case? But sadly, it isn't the case, is it? If we're honest. Sadly, some Christians struggle with what we call besetting sins. That is to say, certain temptations to sin in a particular way keep coming back again and again and again over years. You know, the same temptation repeatedly. And so that some Christians have this experience and find it very difficult to resist. And they find themselves falling into the same sin over and over again. And when that happens, you know, the devil has a field day. He really does. And he bombards that believer then with feelings of guilt and condemnation and all the rest of it. How can it possibly be? I've been a Christian all these years and I'm still struggling with the same thing. And so the devil comes in and bombards that person with feelings of guilt and condemnation and all the rest of it. What we need, friends, is a strategy. That's what we need. We need a strategy. We need to understand how to deal with temptation when it comes. We need to know what to do. Now, when I say we need to understand how to deal with temptation when it comes, problem with temptation is you don't always know how it will come. It comes in different ways. I started off by saying, you know, devil tempts different people in different ways, and he tempts the same person also in different ways. So you never quite know when, and you never quite know how temptation's going to come. But nevertheless, we still need a strategy. We still need a plan of what to do. So I want to talk a little bit in bringing this Bible study to a conclusion. I want to talk a little bit about dealing with temptation. And as I said at the beginning, I just hope and pray this might be helpful to some believers. See, temptation usually comes, it seems to me, from either of two sources, if you like, two directions. Either from someone or something that is outside of us, something that is presented to us, something which makes its appeal to our senses. For example, the woman in Joseph's experience there in Genesis chapter 39. That's a person who who comes to him. From the outside, she comes to him and she makes her appeal to to the flesh, basically, to his senses. So it either comes from some source outside of us, or else it arises, it seems anyway, in our own mind. A thought that appears in our own mind. Now, this may be much harder to understand and to deal with than the first kind of temptation. You see, the first kind of temptation, that which presents itself to us from the outside and makes its appeal to our senses in that sense, maybe in some instances can be avoided. Okay, but the second kind of temptation, that kind of temptation that arises in our own mind, isn't easy to avoid, is it? Or to escape from, because it's in your own mind. In fact, there are many Christians who struggle with the fact that such thoughts arise in their mind at all. After all, they are supposed to be born again, new creations in Christ. They're supposed to be holy, we're saints now. So how can it be that such thoughts arise in our hearts, hearts that are supposed to have been renewed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? How can such thoughts come from there? And so a lot of Christians struggle with that. You know, I'm a Christian, how can I have such thoughts? You know, what we need to understand, friends, is there's a battle going on within us. And it's a battle for control. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, and it says in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's it. There's a battle going on. If you're a believer, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, there's a battle going on inside you. And it's not the same in an unbeliever. The unbeliever's just flesh and mind. He doesn't have the same battle. You know, he still has a conscience, though you wouldn't know that with some people, would you? Because the more you sin, the less your conscience is affected. But in the unbeliever, you know, there are a lot of things he just doesn't have a problem with. And in fact, he doesn't understand these Christians that do. But once a person's born again of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within our hearts, and he's a Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is battling against the flesh, and the flesh is battling against the Spirit. So Paul says, you do not do the things that you wish, because this battle is going on within us. And so it's a battle for control of the person. And sin makes its appeal to the flesh. What I mean by the flesh is the old nature in us, the old Adamic nature, like we used to be before we saved. And so sin makes its appeal to the flesh, and it does it through the mind, you see. Does it through your mind? While the Spirit is also battling for control. And the Spirit also seeks to control the person through the mind. The battle is in the mind. One of the things, incidentally, with this modern psychiatry and psychology, I'm not axe to grind against anyone. I'm not putting any of that. I'm sure people do the best to help other people, but there is an issue here that most modern psychologists and psychiatrists don't even know whether there is a soul. Actually, the word psychiatry comes from the Greek word psyche, which means soul. So psychiatry is the physician of a psychiatrist is a physician of the soul, but yet they don't even know there is such a thing as a soul or a spirit if they're a an unbeliever, if they're a secular. So the way they see the person is he's basically just a physical being with a brain, with a mental capacity. And so they seek to help him by doing something to the brain, whether it's through psychotherapy or through the use of drugs and so on and so forth. But you see, we're not just a physical being. We are body, soul and spirit. That's what we are. And so this flesh is being governed by the mind that in the believer should be being directed by the spirit. The spirit controls the soul mind, and the soul mind uses the brain to cause the body to function. That's how it really works. But I'm simply saying that the secular psychiatrist doesn't even know that. So he just tries to help people in a physical kind of a way by, you know, counselling or psychotherapy or through drugs that maybe alter his electrochemical reactions in the brain or whatever they do. I don't really know. But that's that anyway. But the spirit, you see, is battling for control of the believer. So what I'm saying here is those evil or sinful thoughts that appear in the believer's mind do not arise from the spirit or the new nature. That isn't where they're coming from. It's sin making its appeal through the flesh and the mind. And why is that important to understand? It's important to understand, well, for the person who struggles with this thought of why am I a believer and I'm thinking such wrong thoughts? You know, am I really saved if I'm having such thoughts? Well, what you have to understand is that is not coming from your new nature. It's not coming from the spirit. It's not coming from your new nature. It's coming from sin that is using your mind to make its appeal to the flesh, you see. In reality, then, this is also really an attack from outside. It's just more subtle in that it appears to come from within yourself. Still, the question is, what do you do about it? What can you do about sinful thoughts that seem to arise in your own mind? The answer, friends, is we need to have our minds renewed. Romans 12 and verse 2. We spent quite a bit of time talking about this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, but it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We need to have our minds renewed. And to do that, we need to apply ourselves to a program of re-education, as it were. And what I mean is, we need to brainwash ourselves with something. That's what we need to do. And again, I've said it before, but I make no excuse for using the term, because that's exactly what we need. And I guess that there would be some people who would be horrified that I am suggesting to anyone that they should allow themselves to be brainwashed or brainwash themselves. But I'll tell you this, that if you don't brainwash yourself with what I'm going to tell you to brainwash yourself with, you're still going to be brainwashed. If you sit in front of the TV all day or all night, you are being brainwashed. If you listen, as I did when I was young, and I used to listen to rock music, I'll tell you what I used to do. I used to go to bed at night, and I had all my favourite records, and I used to put my earphones on, and I used to lie, but I used to go to sleep at night listening to the same rock records, and they were indelibly stamped on my brain, to the extent that if I'm driving down the road in my car now, and I happen to have the radio on, and certain songs come on, I'd still know every word, I know every note that the guitarist plays in his break, and I know every bit of it, because I brainwashed myself with it. And I'm simply saying, we're all being brainwashed by something. So what we need to do is brainwash ourselves with the word of God. And Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26 talks about the washing of water by the word. That's brainwashing. With something. What? With the word of God. Brainwash yourself with the word of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Brainwash yourself with the word of God to such an extent that you start to think the way God thinks. You start to see things the way that God sees things. And you know, if you're going to do that, you have to have a program. You really do. It doesn't come just like that. You know, when you're saved, a radical change takes place within your life. You're brought from death to life. You're made anew. You become a new creation in Christ. All of that's radical. Something massive happens the moment you're saved. But from the moment you're saved, you need a program of re-education. And actually, the older you were when you got saved, the more important, well, it's important for anyone. But you see, if you didn't get saved till you're 40, you've had 40 years of indoctrination with the world's philosophy. And there's a lot of things there you've got to unlearn. So you need to approach it with seriousness and with earnestness. And you need a program of reading the Bible, of getting the Word of God in. You know, daily readings are fine. But if you're going to brainwash yourself, it ain't enough. You need to read the Bible. I just wonder how many Christians there are who've been Christians for years and have never read the book yet. They might know the odd verse, the odd chapter. But I've never read it. You may have read countless other books cover to cover, but never that one. You need it. You need a program. We all need a program. It involves feeding our minds on that which is good. So, Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let it dwell in you richly. You know, that's not a casual reading. That's getting it inside, so that you breathe it, you think it, you eat it, it's there all the time. Let it dwell in you richly. Again, Romans 12 verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It involves feeding our minds on the word of God. See in Psalm 119, David says here in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? Well, I might say, well, how can an older man cleanse his way? Age is not important here. How can a man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. In other words, he considers the word of God better than money. Better than gold, better than silver, better than precious jewels or whatever there is. It's better than any of that. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. You know what that means? That means you don't just kind of do your reading in the morning, you know, you're reading your whatever it is, you know, Spurgeon's Morning to Morning or whatever. And you read it and you're in a hurry, so you speed read it, shut the book and off you go. And by the time you get to work or wherever you're doing, you've forgotten what you read anyway. No, this is reading the word and then meditating on the precepts. It's contemplating what it is. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. You see, and to get to that stage where you do not forget God's word, it doesn't mean to say you can necessarily recite it all word for word verbatim in King James English. It just means that the teaching, the the message has got inside, you see, and it's not forgotten. But to get to that, you have to have a program. I'm sorry, but you do. It requires discipline. We're disciples. So it requires discipline. You can't do it in 5 minutes. You can't do it in 10. You've got to devote your life to this. It involves making fellowship with other true believers a priority in life. And unfortunately, nowadays, I've got to say if you can. Because I know there's folks who listen to this and they can't because they haven't got anybody. They've been isolated now. That's a shame. That's very sad. But that's not how it should be. And if there is a possibility to have fellowship with other believers, even if it's just one or two, we need that, you know. We need that. We need to make it a priority in life. I've received so much from other believers in my life. I really have. You know, I'm talking about encouragement and learning from other people, from their experience and their understanding. You know, it's just wonderful to have fellowship with other believers. I cannot understand a Christian who doesn't want that. It requires that we make Christ the be-all and end-all in our life. I forgot to bring it, but Joanna put a quote on, a Puritan quote earlier on. I think it was a Puritan, and it was just lovely. And I was going to quote it, but I forgot to bring it. So when you get home, if you're on our church WhatsApp group, have a look at that. That Joanne, oh, brilliant. Thanks, Joanne. How should all hearts be taken with this Christ? Christians, turn your eyes upon the Lord. Look and look again unto Jesus. Why stand ye gazing on the toys of this world when such a Christ is offered to you in the gospel? Can the world die for you? Can the world reconcile you to the Father? Can the world advance you to the kingdom of heaven? As Christ is all in all, so let him be the full and complete subject of our desire and hope and faith and love and joy. Let him be in your thoughts the first in the morning and the last at night. That's Isaac Ambrose. And that's it. That's what we need to do. We need to make Christ the be-all and end-all of our life. And of course, what we're talking about here is the subject of temptation and how to deal with temptation. Temptation's going to come along. But if Christ is with you, in your thoughts, from morning to night, so that you are walking with him in fellowship throughout the day, do you think it would be easier or harder for Satan to get you to do that thing? Much, much harder if you are walking. If Jesus is the be-all and end-all. It requires that we adopt a lifestyle to accommodate all these things, like the early believers did. It says in Acts 2 verse 32 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves. They committed themselves to that. To fellowship life, to breaking of bread, because that keeps the cross of Christ central in our thoughts, to prayer, to the apostles' doctrine, that is teaching. They devoted themselves to those things. And I've always said they're like four legs on the stool. Okay, so if you've got four legs on your chair or four legs on your stool, okay, you sit on that and it's going to be, you know, you're going to be safe, aren't you? Take one away, it starts to get a little bit rocky. Take two away, and you struggle. Take three away, you're probably on the floor. They are the four pillars. They're the four legs of the Christian's chair, as it were. And you need them all. The apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. Vitally important. And it involves us stopping feeding our minds on that which is only going to lead us to the flesh, to fill our minds with sinful thoughts. We've got to stop feeding our minds with garbage. And so that involves thinking very seriously about what you watch in terms of films and TV programs. It involves thinking very seriously about what you read, what you look at, where you go. Remember, we're disciples. So you've got to think about all those things. I'm going to share a story with you now, and it's true, this. And I can share this story because the person concerned, nobody here knows them. And in fact, this person's died now anyway. Okay, but I was preaching somewhere many years ago, and I can't remember exactly what text I was preaching on, but it was something about this sort of thing. And I could see this man was troubled. And I think, as I was trying to remember the details of this story, and I think I must have said in the course of this message that you need to be very careful what you look at and what you read, and that even involves the newspapers that you read, because of course there was a tabloid newspaper, I don't know if it still does this in this country, that used to print pictures of topless women in it. Okay, and I mentioned this and said, you need to be very careful even what newspaper you look at if you want to read newspapers. And I could see this man was troubled, and then he came to me afterwards with a tear in his eye, and he said something you said this morning really struck home with me. I'd like you to come and visit me. So I said okay, and we made arrangements, and I went to visit this man, and he talked for a while about this and that and things, and I noticed he had a number of these newspapers in his flat there, and so I guess I figured in my mind it was because I'd mentioned that. And he said, I want to show you something now. I said okay. So he switched the television on. And he had one of these, what do you call them, packages, where you get your TV programs through someone like Sky or something. You can get like different packages that allow you to view different things. So he put it on, and it was obviously that, and it had all the listings of the different channels and programs. And so the first thing he showed me, he says, I get these Christian channels on this, and he showed me one or two of them. And the preacher that happened to be on, I just thought to myself, but anyway, that's besides the point. And I realised afterwards, he showed me first that he gets Christian channels on for a reason. Because he then said, but also on this package, I get these channels too. And they were adult channels. And the point was, he had a problem with that, you see. But I think his argument was that, but I get it because I get the Christian channels, you see. But he's got a problem. He's tempted to look at these other things. So I said to him, there's only one answer. He said, what? I said, get rid of it all. But what about the Christian channels? Get rid of it all. If that leaves you open to temptation, you get rid of it all. That's the only answer. I said, and by the way, that's not your only problem. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, the newspapers you're looking at, they have the same thing in. You have to think very carefully about what you look at and not justify it by saying, yeah, but I've got Christian channels on it too. If it exposes you to the temptation of that, cut it all off. Get rid of it all. There's no other way. Okay, so that's what we need to do regarding our minds. But what about the temptation that comes from people and things outside of ourselves? Things that really are beyond our control, such as happened to Joseph here in this chapter, where this woman pestered him every day. And King David also, who in 2 Samuel chapter 11 verses 1 to 5, he should have been out with the army, as he normally was at that time of year, but for some reason, we're not told why, he stayed home and he couldn't sleep. And so he's wandering around on his roof, looking across Jerusalem, and just below is a woman who, her roof is just below his the place where he stood to observe the city. And as he looks down, I'm guessing she's looking up, you know. I don't think it was an accident. So as he looks down, she looks up and disrobes in front of him. So that's something that came to David from outside. Well, what should David have done at that point in time? See, the first obvious thing to say here is, as God's people, we should avoid all places and people where temptation is bound to arise. We should avoid that. For a Christian to walk into a certain kind of club or to go for certain kinds of entertainment where sin is on show is absolute folly, isn't it? That's just asking for trouble. That's like walking into the lion's den. That's just asking for trouble. So we are to avoid all that kind of thing. But there are some things you can't avoid. You know, David's, this neighbour of David's lived just below him. He couldn't avoid what she was doing. Similarly with Joseph here. He couldn't avoid this woman. He lived in the same house. He was still a slave. He couldn't just say, oh, I'm not working here anymore. I'll go and get another job and work for somebody else. He couldn't do that. He's still a slave. And because he's been given these responsibilities, he has to be in the house. And now his master's wife has taken a shine to him. So what is he supposed to do? Well, for a start off, Joseph was sufficiently schooled in the word of God to know that what she was suggesting was wrong at every level. Not only was it wrong, not only was it wicked, but to do such a thing would be sin against God, he says, first of all. It would be a serious betrayal of his master's trust, for sure, but it would be sin in the eyes of God. So the thing for us to take from that, friends, is this. Sin is an offence in the eyes of God. Take that with you. Whatever it is, whatever shape or form it takes, don't try and justify it. If it's sin, it's offensive to God. It's sin against God, first of all. Coming to Joseph and this woman, they could have done it in secret. Maybe nobody else would have known, but God would know. Because God sees all things. Take that one away with you. You know, whatever you do, you can do in secret, but God will still see. God sees it. Nothing's hidden from him. Okay, so Joseph began by refusing her advances and telling her in no uncertain terms why he would not do such a thing. However, rather than stop her, that only seems to have made her more determined. So she continued day by day to flirt and to pester Joseph. And I suppose Joseph did his best to avoid her. But as I've just said, living in the same house, that really wasn't possible. And so it continued until the day she finally got him alone. And she caught Joseph by his garment and said, "Lie with me." So what could Joseph do? There was only one thing left to do, and that was to run, to make his escape. So that's what Joseph did. Temptation was staring him in the face, and there was nothing else he could do but run away from it, and he ran. And sometimes, friends, that's all we can do. Run. Again, it says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So God will only let us be tempted with what we're able to endure anyway. But if we find ourselves in a situation where there's no other option, then run. run away from it as fast as you can. Now, some people might say, isn't that weak? Aren't you a bit weak if you run away from it? Well, your relationship with God is far more important than whether you think you can stand. Your relationship with God is more important. The testimony of Jesus Christ is more important than you risking whether you're going to fall for sin or not. I mean, think about King David. If only King David had turned and walked away when Bathsheba disrobed, he would have saved himself and a lot of other people much trouble. Friends, our walk with the Lord and our Christian testimony is far more important. And realise this too, that God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but he always makes a way of escape. We have to choose to take it. And that's what Joseph did. And it still got him in trouble. Joseph went to prison for refusing to sin. Yet he went there with a clear conscience. He went there knowing that he hadn't dishonoured God. And God blessed him and God rewarded him. So that's it. I hope that will have been helpful to someone. I know that most of what I've said this evening is completely obvious to most of us. But there may be some young believers who are listening who are struggling with temptation. Just think on some of those things. Above all, let's get ourselves a strategy and get our minds renewed so that we think as God thought and do as God did. Let's just pray together then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction and the help that your word gives us, Lord. We realise Jesus is the example. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet remained without sin. And Lord, we thank you for his example. And Lord, as we read when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness three times by the devil there, he responded in the same way with the word of God. It is written, he said. He was a man who was thoroughly immersed in the word of God. He is the word of God. But the word of God was there. And Lord, he used the word of God to answer the devil on every occasion. And Father, I pray for each and every person who listened to this teaching this evening. And I pray that, Lord, if we haven't already done so, we'll get ourselves a plan to get your word into our hearts and into our minds. That, Lord, we begin to think as you think and to speak as you speak. Lord, I pray that our minds will be renewed. And that, Lord, we will make Christ the preeminent person within our lives. Lord, we're all going to suffer temptation, but Lord, I pray that each and every one of us will be able to endure and to overcome, that we might receive that crown of life from you. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.